please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. The Apostle Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of God that you have given to us. Words in our own language that we can understand and read, and help us to take them to heart. Amen. Well, last month I had the opportunity to attend my 50th year class reunion at Word of Life Bible Institute in Upper State, New York. 50 years ago, I had the privilege of attending the one-year program there, where we got a crash course in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation all in 1 year. And I finished there thinking I knew it all. And then I went to more college training, and then I didn't know as much. And then I went to seminary, and then I realized I really don't know anything. Well, I still have the original notebook from that year. It's interesting, the notes that I have in there. I'm glad I still have my yearbook from that year, because I hardly recognized anybody that was there. Everybody changed. And I finally could get a glimpse of, oh yeah, that's who you are, when they introduced themselves. Everything has changed up there. The whole campus has changed, and there's only one building there that I recognized, and it on the interior and exteriors had been renovated, but it was a special occasion. One thing that made it very special was the guest speaker, a man by the name of Paul Brownback. Dr. Brownback was the dean of the institute the year I was there, and he was one of our instructors, and I've always respected him highly and appreciated his love for the Lord and his faithfulness to the Lord. And he's written several books. If you want to check him out on Amazon, Paul Brownback is his name, and I've read one of his books, and I hope to read another one. I got to hear him speak Friday morning, and I greatly appreciated his message, because what he spoke on was a topic that confirmed many of the messages that I've preached this year on love. In fact, one of the texts that he referred to was Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. And that's what I want to share with you today. In fact, the title of my sermon comes from Dr. Brownback, Maximum Love Producers. He emphasized from this passage that God expects us to produce the maximum amount of love possible. Because that's what Paul says, I'm praying that your love may abound more and more. In fact, he said this, he said, God created us to be an agape-producing organism. Agape being the Greek word for love. And Dr. Brownback reminded us that this kind of love is not primarily emotional or feeling-oriented, but rather volitional. It involves actively and intentionally choosing to seek what is best for others. He was speaking primarily of love on the horizontal level. Now, that's not to say that biblical love is not has affection, doesn't have affection in it, because it does. I mean, Paul makes that clear here. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. And he says, God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of whom? Christ Jesus. So there is some feeling there, but it's not primarily emotional or feeling oriented, but rather volitional. It's a matter of the will. And he reminded us, as I have you, that as followers of Christ, we are called to love God, right, vertically, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and then Christ added to love one another as I have loved you, and then we could even add to that what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 when he prayed for the Thessalonians, very similar to what he prayed here, that their love would abound more and more for one another and for all people. So we expand our love. And Jesus really expanded it when he says, love your enemies. Well, Paul's prayer here is as greatly needed in our time as it was in his. And the importance of love among Christians can't be overemphasized. We all need to grow in this area. And your husband and your wife will say, amen. We all need to grow. Individually. And as a church family. We must never be satisfied and complacent with the level of our love. Never. Love is the one virtue that will increase forever throughout eternity. So where do you find that? 1 Corinthians 13. Now abides what? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And why is that the greatest? Because in heaven, you're not going to need any faith because your faith will be sight. There will be no more need for hope because your hope will be realized. But there will be love increasing more and more and more and growing as you get to love God more and more. And so this is an appropriate prayer. And not only is love the mark of a follower of Jesus Christ, according to Jesus himself, but it's a manifestation or reflection of God himself, because the Bible tells us God is what? Love. Jesus Christ was and is the human embodiment of such love, both on the horizontal and vertical levels, and we too should embody this greatest of all Christian virtues. True Christian love is also the answer to or the antidote for the world's pressure to conform us to its way of thinking and living. Our society constantly pushes its propaganda on us so that we will love what the majority of our society loves. Biblical Christian love also replaces the corruption and contamination of our sinful flesh, our human fallenness. You see, our flesh certainly loves what God does not want us to love. For the Philippians, abounding love was greatly needed because of influences from outside the church and problems from within the church. The outside influences were from those who preached and taught a different gospel. It was the gospel of Christ plus. In this case, Christ plus the law, or more specifically, Christ plus the circumcision. Oh yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. I often wondered how the women felt about that. I mean, were they kind of left out there? That was a different gospel. That was the gospel that brought Paul's curse in Galatians chapter 1. And you read about that in what he was saying about those people in Philippians 3:1-3 and verses 18 to 19. But the problems inside the church were many. Selfish ambition and conceit, self-seeking posturing, pride, complaining and arguing, lack of harmony and lack of cooperation among the members, lack of joy, unreasonable positions and lousy attitudes towards each other. You might have some of those elements in your family. On top of everything else, all of these external and internal problems threaten the church's unity and participation in the main task of standing shoulder to shoulder, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Star Trek terms, for you Trekkies, propagating the gospel was their prime directive. But they were being distracted from that. And I think Paul refers to that when he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents," those external forces. "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." That's what's most important. Christ is most important. And you've gotten distracted from Christ. And how easy is that in our world today? How easy it for you to get all caught up in what's going on in the world externally and things going on in your own life personally, in your own family, and you get distracted from Christ. Now, Paul, as we look at this prayer for abounding love yet more and more, and you see, folks, when I brag on you all the time. People ask me about my church, what church do you go to, a Fellowship Bible Church, and, you know, where is that? And I brag on the people. I say, we don't have a lot of people, but they love the Lord and they love each other. And yet in the back of my mind, I'm saying, but God wants us to do that more and more. More and more.
We can never be satisfied with any dimension of our love.
And the Lord knows we certainly love ourselves. But as we look at this prayer, we see that he has two qualifying words connected to this kind of love. And these are very, very important words. He's praying for this abounding love. And look what he says. With knowledge and all discernment. With knowledge and depth of insight. Been translated. Paul qualifies love here so that we really know and understand what and how we're supposed to love. We need to exercise the minds God gave us that have been renewed, hopefully, by the knowledge of God through His Word so that we understand His will. And we're to use our minds and not check it out. One ancient Jewish writer, whoever wrote the Maccabees, wrote in 4 Maccabees, God enthroned the mind as a sacred governor over all the other senses. You see, our feelings can get in the way. Our feelings can overtake us. We can become so emotionally controlled by the emotional part of our brains that the cerebral part just kind of checks out and we just don't let that kick in. And we don't think about what is it that we're supposed to love. In other words, Christians need to think about what we're loving. Christians shouldn't love everything that comes around. One commentator wrote on this passage, love must be intelligent and morally discerning. It is not a heedless sentiment, but love based on knowledge, spiritual knowledge gained from an understanding of divine revelation. Love is not just love. What we're to love is based on knowledge and insight, moral discernment, moral and ethical discernment. Really thinking about, okay, the world loves this, the world is promoting this. Should I really love that? Or should I love what God says to love? You know, the Bible says about Jesus, you know, people love to quote Jesus. You know, he says, love everybody, love your enemies. But the Bible says about Jesus, about God, that he loves righteousness. And he what? Hates iniquity. He hates iniquity. So there's got to be this need for moral discernment. We're not to love or promote or advocate for just anything and everything, especially what the love worlds and what the world loves and promotes. And we don't want to waste our love, which is actually God's love in us, on things that have no value or on things that God doesn't love. I think this is similar to what the Apostle John meant in 1 John 2:15, where he says, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world, the things the world considers important. Stop loving that. So now, why is this knowledgeable, morally discerning love so important? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Some translations read, so that you may discern what is best. Now, there are many nuances with this word excellent or best. It's used in Matthew 6:26, where Jesus compared people to birds, and he asked them, Are you not much more valuable than birds? Paul uses it similarly here, I think, in that we are to discern what's valuable or what really matters to expend our love on. In other words, for Christians, there are things that really matter or are vital and essential to the gospel and what it means to be a Christian, and there are things that are just not as important. There are good, better, and best things to love, and we need discernment from God to figure out what's best. It's interesting, down in Lillington where I live, they've just opened up a new Harbor Freight store. How many of you know Harbor Freight? I went in there and I drooled all over the place. And I noticed that in the one section where they had a lot of power tools, they had these tags on the different tools. And the one tag said good, and the other tag said better. And guess what this tag said? Best. Good, better. I think Lowe's has that too. Good, better. If you want to be satisfied with good, get this one. If you want something a little better, get this one. If you want something, what should I spend my money on? Because it is increasing in value, or increasing in cost. And I've found if you buy the cheap stuff, you have to buy it over again. So I think God wants us to discern so that we can expend our love on what really matters. In our membership class that we offer, we call these differing matters the absolutes versus the non-absolutes. And by the absolutes, we mean those fundamental, essential Christian doctrines and practices that flow from the Holy Scriptures and make up the Christian faith. In other words, the practices and doctrines and practices that must be believed and practiced if you claim to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm thinking of the inspiration of Scripture, the doctrine of Trinity, God, one being in three persons, the deity of Jesus Christ, his vicarious death on the cross, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his second coming. Those are fundamental Christian doctrines. If you don't believe those things, it's really hard to claim that you're a follower of Jesus. Now, there are other matters that are secondary matters, non-absolutes perhaps, and you know, and some might even argue about this, but you know, there are differences of opinion or practices such as the modes of baptism. How, what kind of worship preferences in worship music? How often to observe the Lord's table? Who gets to participate in the Lord's table? Which Bible translation to use? Whether you can drink alcoholic beverages? What you should wear to church, when you should gather as a church, even in the mundane things such as carpet colors or colors of paints on the walls, or whether to have pews or chairs, or even whether to meet in a church building or in homes. Some beliefs and practices are essential to being a Christian and some are not. And unfortunately, I've heard about and seen churches that split over the non-absolutes. The things that didn't really matter. God wants our love to overflow so that we might be able to test and determine the worthwhile matters from those that are less so. And that's why we need scriptural and practical knowledge and moral discernment to do this. So now, why do you think abounding, knowledgeable, discerning love is so important? Well, Paul tells us again here, verses 10 and 11. So we might be pure, sincere, and blameless for the day of Christ having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. You realize what Paul's telling us here? Paul's telling us that there is a day of accountability coming, in which all of us will give an account of our lives to Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing comes right out in Romans 14:12 when he says we must all give an account. Every one of you, me included, sitting there, will give an account of your life to Jesus Christ. You will give an account called the Day of Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 1, we read that. And I'm sure of this. Some translations read, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you when he saved you, when he caused you to be born again, when you first believed in Jesus, will complete it, will bring it to completion, will perfect it at the day of Jesus Christ. He says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 16, when he's talking about his own ministry, and he wants them, the Philippians, to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, when I stand before Christ and I give an account of my ministry, I want to be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Each one of us will stand before Jesus someday. And you talk about the fear of the Lord from Psalm 34. That ought to generate some fear. And what I mean by sober thinking, deep respect and reverence for Jesus, to know that we will give an account. And it will happen at what Paul called the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And what do we want to look like in a very practical way? Paul uses some words here, so that we might be pure. Some translations read sincere. That we're the real deal and blameless. That our consciences nor God can pick out anything in us where we have wasted our love on things that don't really matter. And then practically speaking, it will involve how much fruit of righteousness we have produced, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, righteous deeds. We need to take inventory now. Are we as individuals and as a church family filled with righteous deeds, no matter how big or small? Or do we barely see any deeds of other-centered love in our lives right now? Is it all about us? All about you? Or do you think of others? And where does this righteous fruit come from? Paul tells us again. Look at Paul. I love Paul. I love Peter and John too, but Paul, you know, filled with the fruit of righteousness, underline this, that comes through Jesus Christ. That comes through Jesus Christ. We are not the source of righteous deeds, although we're the instrument or the channel through which they come. The source is Jesus Christ. We sang that. It's all of grace. Any good deed, any good word that we would speak to somebody is of grace. In fact, that's what Paul says here. It's right for me, verse 7, to feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Anything good that you've done, it's been because of God's grace. Even exercising your spiritual gift is through Jesus Christ, because he gave you the gift. Giving money is through Jesus Christ. Where'd you get the money from? Well, I worked hard for that money. Yes, you may have, but he gave you the ability to do that. King David knew that. And when he was preparing, storing up supplies for his son Solomon to build the temple, he says, Lord, all of this money that we're giving comes from you. Any good deed you do finds its source in Jesus Christ. And this is in keeping with what Paul says in 1:6. It is God who began a good work in us when he saved us, and who will complete that work of producing overflowing love that is accompanied by righteous deeds done for the benefit of others. God's doing that. Let me give you a clear biblical principle here. This is so throughout Scripture. What God wants or expects or requires from you, he works in you. Let me repeat that. It's based on verse 6. It's based on verse 10. What God requires, expects, wants from you, he works in you. It's the same in Philippians 2:13. Whatever issues they were going through in that church, Paul says for them to work out their own salvation, their own deliverance from that situation, whatever they're going through with fear and trembling, because they're going to have to give an account. And he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. What God wants, expects, or requires from us, he works in us. This is why Saint Augustine could pray. And you may have heard this prayer. He says, God, give what you command, and then command what you want. Give what you command, then command whatever you want. I'm willing to do whatever you want, God, but you give it. You give me the ability, and I'll do it. I think that's a worthwhile prayer to pray after we pray and ask for what Paul asked for. This kind of abounding love with knowledge and discernment that's seen in practical righteous deeds. This is that kind of maximum love that is possible as God works it in us. Now, what's the anticipated or hoped for outcome of all this? And Paul tells us here in the very last phrase. What's the outcome of this fruit-producing, knowledgeable, discerning, overflowing love? To the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. Why? Why would Paul pray this? Because it's God who's working to complete what he began in us when he saved us. God gives what he commands. The giver gets the glory. The provider gets the praise. So let me wrap this up. As Ruby comes, we're going to sing a last song. But what Paul prayed for here emphasized what God is producing in you through Jesus Christ. So what's our response to all of this? Let me give you three responses. First, I think we should pray this prayer. You need to pray this prayer individually for yourselves, for your spouse, for your marriage, for your family. You need to pray that prayer. Pray that prayer for us as a church. We still have more to do, more to grow, more to show. So we need to pray that prayer ourselves for each other. Second, we should be careful what we love and not waste it on things that don't really matter. What the world tells us to love, you don't need to be loving. Thirdly, we should examine our lives for righteous fruit. Examine your life. How much righteous fruit are you seeing? And maybe there's a fourth application. Intentionally seek the good of others. Intentionally seek the good of others. Not just random acts of kindness, but intentional acts of kindness. Seeking the good of others as much as possible, as often as possible, for as many people as possible, as long as God allows you to live. And for this, we need the mind or attitude of Jesus Christ, because He is our supreme example. So that's what we're going to sing about in our closing song. So let's stand and sing, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me."